All right, the reading for today is from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, from verses 27 to 30. If you've got one of the red Bibles from the back, then it is on page 1011. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle I saw you had, and now here, that I still have.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's John. A warm welcome to you if you are visiting today. Glad to see you all actually turned up, given the weather this morning. That was a bit of a shocker, wasn't it? But, oh well. Welcome along, and yeah, as Phil has just read, we're looking at Philippians 1, 27 to 30. It's part of the Joy Fest series that we've been going through over the last couple of weeks. But I certainly need prayer, which means that you guys are definitely going to need prayer. So let's pray, and then we'll crack into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance to gather together to sit around and hear from your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it brings us, for the challenge, for the comfort, the encouragement that it speaks to us. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we sit, some of us a little bit colder than others, that we would be able to concentrate. We pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, in our minds, convicting us, encouraging us, and moulding us into the image of your Son. And so we pray that you would be pleased to be doing that work in us as we hear from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to give you an anonymous quote. There can be union without unity. Tie two cats together by their tails and throw them over a clothesline. I'm just going to throw that out there, let you ponder for a second. Because it does touch heavily on what Paul wants to get across to us in this morning's passage. And hopefully you'll see how it fits as we go through. But in the meantime, if you'll remember last week, we saw a man with nothing. Nothing really of earthly value, sitting in a prison, and yet filled with great joy. We saw that the joy Paul had was bulletproof. Nothing could diminish it, not even the great enemy of us all, death. Because his joy was grounded. It was grounded in the fact that it was completely centered on Christ. He had given up everything to follow and serve Jesus. He gave up owning a home. He traveled long distances just to speak to people about Christ. He gave up the opportunity to have a family, to pursue a career. It all went. He gave it all up to dedicate his time and energy to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He found the greatest joy in living a life for Christ. So today, as we continue working through his letter to the Philippians, I want to show us three key ingredients for living a Christ-centered life. So that's where we're headed. That's the big idea this morning, Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Gives us three key ingredients for a Christ-centered life. So the first ingredient I want to show you is gospel conduct. So if you've got your Bibles open, look with me at verse 27 of Philippians 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Now, as we've been going through the series, if you haven't already picked up on this, Paul loves the Philippian church. He loves it so much that he longs to visit again soon and continue to help them grow and progress in their faith. But Paul is a realist. He knows that the Philippian church isn't grounded on whether he manages to get there again, to visit them again or not. He knows that just maybe he might be executed in this Roman prison. He knows that even though he is quite certain he will not die here and now, he may not get to see the Philippian church again. So he longs to encourage them from where he is. And he does it by commanding them to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not about living one way while Paul is with them and another when he is not. And it's actually not even about Paul at all. They're to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So let's think about what it might mean at the time of writing to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Firstly, remember these guys are Roman citizens. They have responsibilities to Rome and to Caesar, but now they had come to know Christ. Jesus was their king, not Caesar. Yes, they were still Roman citizens, but their allegiance was now first and foremost with Christ. They were no longer expected just to follow Caesar's rules, but now they had a larger responsibility to live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, in other words, that you could say that the things you believe need to match up to the way that you live. Otherwise, you're not really practicing what you preach. And what the Philippians and Paul are preaching is the gospel. It's the good news. The gospel is good news. It's forgiveness for sinners, freedom from slavery of sin, adoption into God's kingdom, family status in God's kingdom, and of course much more. And this good news changes the way people live. Because of the love people have for Christ, because of the adoration people have for what Christ has done, and an understanding of what it cost to redeem people, it means obedience to Christ. It means what's said in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It means taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. It means loving your neighbor as yourself. It means to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, on your way here this morning, did you speed at all? Did you follow all the road rules on the way here? Road rules are there to protect people, to keep people from harm. Were you obedient to the laws of the land? Did you illegally download the last season of Game of Thrones? Were you looking at something on the net that you know you shouldn't? Did you lie to your teacher about why you didn't do your homework? Or did you leave work early and still get paid for it? Now, they might seem like little things to you, so let me ask you something else. Did you do what your mum and dad asked you to do this week? Did you make every effort to get to GC to encourage everyone else that was there? Or did you sit and watch TV because you couldn't be bothered? Or maybe you were so angry with your spouse or the kids that you tried to make life as hard as possible for them. Or maybe you just humbled yourself and sought their good. But while Paul is generally encouraging living lives that are worthy of the gospel, I think there's actually another reason he's instructing them in this way. And it's in the second part of verse 27. Look with me again. then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. I think Paul is actually linking a life worthy of the gospel of Christ with standing firm in unity for the gospel with each other. It's standing firm in the one Spirit, striving forward in faith, working away together to get the gospel on people's radar, working as one body in unison, a bit like a well-oiled machine. He wants their conduct to support working together, not detracting from it, to enable the gospel to be proclaimed, not drawing attention away from it. What he's saying is that being a Christian isn't just a personal thing. Instead, it involves partnership, just like Paul rejoiced about earlier in verse 5. He wants them to be making a name for Christ, not for themselves. Now, in my time working at Coorong, I heard many a story of people who gave up on being members of a church. There were many reasons why, and some that would adamantly justify what they were doing, withdrawing away from the church, from other Christians. And they were pretty adamant it was biblical, it was fine to do. And maybe that's where you've been recently. Have you yourself felt burned by the church or by someone in your life? It's easy to want out, to want to get away from other people, to crawl into your shell and put the do not disturb sign up. But Paul is pretty clear here. Gospel conduct is not just about the individual. It's the whole church. He's actually challenging our very ideas that church is only for when I could be bothered to get along to. I'll go along when I feel like it. That GC doesn't really need me to be involved. I don't really need others to be a good Christian. And the result of that sort of attitude isn't gospel conduct. No, gospel conduct leads to unity. It leads to striving together. It leads to standing firm in the one Spirit and working together for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so hopefully you can see why Paul encourages us to live lives worthy of the gospel in order that we will stand firm in unity. Now let's look at the next point this passage makes, and that is gospel opposition. Halfway through verse 27 again, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Paul wants to hear that they are unified as one, that they are standing firm and working together as one for the faith of the gospel. And the idea here is to be in a fixed position, to be firmly planted down in the ground like a big tree, with roots going way down into the ground to secure it against the wind. It's like a row of windbreaker trees, all planted together, facing the wind, preventing it getting through and destroying the crops. Only it's not standing firm against the wind, we're standing firm against those who oppose the gospel. There you go, there's some windbreaker trees, whole plantation of them. Okay, so now that we've had a slight pause and a chance to catch your breath, let me find out where I'm up to. Okay, so it's like a row of windbreaker trees, all planted together, facing the wind, preventing it getting through and destroying the crops. Only it's not standing firm against the wind, we're standing firm against those who oppose the gospel. Yes, shock horror. Ooh, it worked. People will oppose what we believe. They won't agree with what you hold to be true. They will disagree and think at times you're just old-fashioned. They may tell you that to your face. They may even go so far as being physically violent towards you and even fight to get you in trouble with the authorities. We can expect and shouldn't be surprised when people have any of those kinds of reactions to what we believe. This is what Paul is encouraging the Christians in Philippi about, to expect opposition, to expect pushbacks, even if you are following the letter of the Roman law. Paul is that kind of example to them. He brought the gospel to them, yet here he is sitting in a prison because of what he believes, because of what he preaches. He has opposition all around him, yet he still finds great joy in his suffering for the gospel. He still has great joy in the work that Christ is doing and has done in the Philippian Christians. So, Paul encourages them to stand together as one, like a row of trees, in the face of opposition and suffering, not frightened, but strengthened in unity for the sake of the gospel. Because the gospel is good news for all that believe, but a death sentence to those who don't. In fact, this unity and working together is actually a sign to those who oppose them. Those who oppose them will be destroyed, yet the Philippians will be saved. That's the result of Christ's death. Christ died on the cross for people's sin, for those who accept the free gift of forgiveness. People are made right before God instead of suffering the wrath of God. We are either saved by Christ's death or we are destroyed by it. The Philippian church heard and knew about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They heard it from Paul. They also knew how Paul had been treated. He'd been thrown in prison for stopping an evil spirit in a young girl. And you can read about that in Acts 16. And again, Paul's letter to the Philippians is being written from a Roman prison. Yet Paul didn't waver from the mission Jesus gave him. All around, they have examples of what it meant to follow Christ. Belief and suffering. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 writes, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." God gave Paul faith in Christ. Remember, Paul was the cause of much of the suffering for the Christian church after Christ's resurrection. And yet Christ turned Paul around. And because of his faith, Paul himself suffered just as Christ suffered. He endured much of what he gave the church when he was Saul, and even prison as he writes this letter to the Philippians. That's the encouragement for the people in the church at Philippi. They're going through the same sorts of things that Paul went through and is even still going through as he writes to them. But it's not just Paul they look towards. It's Christ. Jesus himself suffered immensely to save his people. So much so that it cost him his own life. He had to die, not just a gentle passing away in his sleep either. It was excruciating. He was whipped, beaten, bruised, forced to walk with a heavy cross on his back, nailed through his wrists and ankles, forced to push up through that pain just to be able to breathe before he died. And that was all at the end of his earthly life. In the years prior to his crucifixion, he was rejected, constantly challenged by the very people he came to save, had no home to go to each night, was constantly badgered by his disciples to solve some problem or help them in some way. It was just constant. And what does Matthew 10:24 tell us? If people hated Christ, they will hate his disciples. If they persecuted Jesus Christ, they will persecute those who follow him. This is what God grants to us. He gives it to us. He allows it to happen to us. If we believe in Christ, we will suffer like Christ. Now, what can we conclude from that? Well, the gospel is good news. In fact, it's great news, but it's never easy news. To become a Christian is not to have the easy life. To follow Christ doesn't mean you'll sail through life without trouble, without pain, without turmoil. It means you have to bunker down. It means we lock arms with our brother and sister in Christ and we face what comes, what gets thrown at us. It means we take joy in the partnership we have with all those who follow Christ. Let me jump back to the windbreaker trees I mentioned earlier. Now, farmers don't plant really feeble trees as windbreaks or plant each tree a kilometre apart. They don't choose weeping willows like this one here. Their weak wood makes them prone to limb failure, and their limbs don't support and strengthen each other when the wind blows hard. No, they choose strong wooded trees that can withstand big gusts of wind. They choose trees like the, I'm going to pronounce it anyway, but it's probably wrong, Macrocarpa, that grow with lots of branches close together, that work together to stand firm against the gusts of wind. That's what Paul is encouraging the Philippians to do, what he's encouraging the Philippians and us to be doing. We live in the midst of a godless society, a world that throws the good news we want to share back in our faces. They toss it to the curb and ridicule us for what we hold true. Some of us may find ourselves in the very same chains that Paul found himself in, and all for the sake of the gospel. Now, the gospel will bring stiff opposition into our lives, and we stand firm in the gospel by locking our limbs together and supporting each other through the brunt of it. Okay, so we've seen gospel conduct, we've seen gospel opposition. But there's one more key ingredient I want you to see in this passage, and that is gospel evidence. Look with me at verse 29. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So finally, Paul moves on to why this sign from God is significant. And their answer is not what you expect if you're new to following Christ or not following him. The answer is that God gives us suffering. It is granted to us. He allows it to happen. He lets it happen to his people, just as he let it happen to Christ during his incarnation. He gives us belief in Christ, and he gives us suffering. The two are linked together. But I think the big thing that comes out of verse 29 and 30 is that here is evidence that the gospel is true. The sign here is that our willingness to hold up under suffering is actually an apologetic for the gospel. Essentially, the very fact that those who believe in Christ actually stand up under the weight of suffering is in itself further evidence to unbelievers of the truth of the gospel. It's actually pointing those who don't believe in Christ towards the truth of the gospel itself. Think about it. Think again of Paul. Why would Paul hold on to what he believes so adamantly if what it was going to bring him was purely and only suffering? Why would he bother? What would be the point of it all? If all he was going to get from holding on to Christ was perpetual suffering, surely he must have had rocks in his head. Wouldn't he have just renounced the gospel and avoided the suffering, avoided the persecution? Wouldn't he instead seek pleasure and fun and a happy life circumstance? And yet he stood firm under the weight of all the circumstances, holding on to Christ alone and recognizing the joy of gospel partnership with his fellow Christians in Philippi in particular. To Paul, suffering was all worth it because it was a great witness to those all around. Our pastor Dave told me of the example of Bishop Latimer and Ridley during the time of the Reformation. Now, Bishop Ridley and Bishop Latimer were Protestant preachers in the 1500s, and they were arrested by Queen Mary, the Queen of England, when she wanted to bring the Church of England back into the Roman Catholic Church. However, the opinions that Latimer and Ridley held about the Catholic Church were extremely offensive to the Pope and to the Catholic Church itself. So Queen Mary had them burned at the stake. Now, upon the pyre, Latimer encouraged Ridley with the following: "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." And even to this day, the faith in Christ that these two bishops died for is still practiced and worked out in England and throughout the world. And it's a good reason why martyrdom is often the fertilizer of revival. In fact, even after 2,000 years, Christ is still worshipped in many places throughout the world, including right here. But there's an important side note to be made here, isn't there? An important question to be thought about. What about martyrs of the world religions? Now, there have been martyrs throughout the world for their beliefs that are different to what Scripture teaches. So how are Christian examples any more evidence than that of the world religions? Now, I read an interesting article, which I've chucked up there on the screen for you, this week on this exact question. And I think it makes a good point. In talking about well-known martyrs such as Stephen and Polycarp, even Latimer and Ridley, and they say, in each of these cases, and in many more examples, Christian martyrs didn't rail against their persecutors, nor curse them. Rather, either they prayed for their persecutors, or they thanked God for allowing the Christian to be a witness unto death for him. And remember what Jesus himself said in Mark 13, verse 13. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, maybe you guys want to talk more about that during GC this week. But before we finish this morning, we need to just have a think about what this all means to us today. How does this change how we live? How do we bring all this together? And I think there's a few takeaways I'd love for us to think about. First up, we need to remember that being a Christian isn't just a personal thing. It's a community. It's a group of believers. Standing against the wind is hard. We shouldn't be lone trees. We need to be constantly encouraging each of us with the gospel. We all face varying degrees of persecution and suffering, of difficulties, simply because we believe in Christ. We need to be reminded of what it cost for our salvation. We need to see the struggle and turmoil in each other and gather around each other in support. We need to strengthen each other with the truth of God's word, with the knowledge and understanding of the plan that God has worked out in Jesus. And we need to be meeting together as brothers and sisters, sharing the pain and sympathizing with the suffering. We need to be working together, seeking to share the gospel with those about us. That's what the gospel does for us. It gets our minds heavenward, reminding us of the obedient servant, the suffering servant, the great high priest. And it puts our suffering in perspective. I also reckon it challenges us in the way we conduct ourselves. As we know, in so many groups throughout the world, the way we live has a big impact on the way we come across. If someone brings shame on the church, then the gospel itself is looked at in that light. And then on the flip side, if we aren't suffering in some way, despite living in a way that is worthy of the gospel, maybe we've got to ask ourselves, am I really following Christ? Is your life easy and full of pleasure and without persecution? Perhaps you need to look at the cost of following Jesus again. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that if you aren't suffering every moment of your day, then you're not following him. If your life is great at the moment, rejoice in the good gift God has given you. But don't let a pleasurable life become your idol. Remember what gospel conduct looks like, and suffering will follow. And rejoice even more when it does, for what better demonstration of your love for God than to suffer just as Christ did. And finally, I reckon it challenges us even more to be looking harder at the way we live, the way we use our time, the way we use our resources, the way we invest in people, how we spend our spare moments, what we long for in life, who we want to get to know. The desires of our hearts often show us our idols. They show us what things God has given have become more important than the giver himself. When was the last time you actually thought about your plans in life? When did you last think about what ministries you could be used in? Who was the last person you sought to encourage with God's word? These are all good questions that challenge us about our conduct in this godless society. Maybe they are timely ones for you to talk with someone about this morning or at GC this week. But whenever you do, I encourage you to share it with someone who can keep encouraging you to grow and to change. Just don't let it spring to mind and then flit away. All right, so we need to finish. So where have we come? Well, the gospel challenges the way we live our lives, but that's not purely personal. The way we live either supports or just detracts from the work of the gospel, and Paul wants to encourage us to be unified in the one Spirit, standing firm together as one. He also knows that the gospel will bring opposition to the church, even to the point of physical violence and sometimes even death. But we need to remember that as we stand firm together in the gospel, it is actually a sign to the very people who oppose us. So the gospel is good news, but it's not easy news. And finally, this suffering that we go through together, it's actually granted to us. God allows it to happen. Just as he gives us belief in Christ, so too he gives us suffering as Christ suffered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us food for thought in Philippians 1 so far. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in each of us and in your church as a whole. Please help us to grapple with the challenge the gospel brings us. Help us to unite in your Spirit, to stand firm together as one. Strengthen us to face whatever opposition comes towards us. And remind us, Lord, that you have given us faith in Christ. And you grant us suffering as well, for the glory of your name and your name alone. Help us to work this all out as we talk over morning tea, as we meet together as GCs, and as we continue to find joy in sharing with each other as gospel partners. And we ask this in your loving Son's name. Amen.